We have been considering the Lord's Prayer, something that Dr. Ferguson has described as the Christian's family prayer. It certainly is a prayer that has been instructive and helpful for many of us, maybe even for years. And today we make our way to what is the second petition, the second request that comes from this prayer, Your Kingdom Come. So far we have had Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and today Your Kingdom Come. Well, the Lord's Prayer certainly is a prayer, a petition, which many Christians are familiar with. For some of us, it's familiar because as we gather for public worship on Sunday morning, it's included in our service. That isn't necessarily the case for every church that gathers, but my suspicion is that if one is a believer in Christ, whether your church uses this on a regular basis or not, this is a prayer in which you are familiar. And because of that, I sort of wonder, you know, how many times is it that you maybe have uttered this phrase, Your Kingdom Come? Interesting thing to think about. I suspect there are those who have uttered it hundreds of times. I won't push it, but probably some of you have done it thousands of times. And it's just something very familiar to us. But today I want to begin by sort of raising the question. Those words may be familiar to us, Your Kingdom Come, but how well do we really grasp the meaning of them? And I am suspicious of the fact that most of us, if not all of us, probably don't fully grasp the weight and significance of this particular request. Well, how can I say that? So am I being too tough on us by suggesting that? But let me give a couple of reasons, at least, that may affect such a thought. And the first is this. We may have trouble grasping the meaning of these words if for no other reason than because of our own particular a cultural background. It's one that I think actually does more than normal work against the grasping of the significance of the prayer, Your Kingdom Come. The dictionary definition of kingdom, at least one of them, is this: a politically organized community or major territorial unit, a piece of land, in other words, having a monarchical form of government headed by a king or queen. A kingdom in this world is a territory, it's a region, it's a section of land where one person ends up with ultimate political power and control. It's a monarchy, as we've suggested. Well, how many kings and queens have ruled and have had influence in the land that we live in? Well, obviously, none have since 1776. And my recollection of history is that the King of England during that period, King George III, wasn't particularly a popular person. Actually, I peeked at the Declaration of Independence in the last week, and I had forgotten the fact that that whole document really is written in the context of their complaints and their disgruntlement with how that king, present king of England, governed things. And that is, in part, the birthing of our own country. But it's not just the fact that we haven't had a king since 1776. For us, because of that fact, our knowledge of what a king is, in many ways, comes from history books. Well, yes, there are some countries that still have kings and queens, but many of them are ceremonial. There are very few kings and queens who still govern with ultimate authority. And so, for that fact, our insight into what a king is somewhat diminished. And I think it would be a stretch to actually say that if we were to go up to some children today who live in this country and ask them, what is a king, that some of them would say, oh, you mean Burger King? And it sounds cute, but I really think there are probably children, and I'm afraid to say maybe some adults, who if you ask them what a king is, that would be their understanding of it. And that's sort of the setting that we find ourselves in, living in this land. But even for those who have a healthy understanding of what a king is and how they might rule or govern a land or territory, even if we have an understanding of that, I also wonder what view we would have towards such a governing approach. John Guest is a preacher evangelist of an Episcopal association and background. Some of you, I believe, know him. He has visited our city. And he tells the story of his first coming to this land from England. He's an Englishman, and he came in the 1960s, which would be at least 40 years ago. But he tells the story of his first visit to the United States and being in the city of Philadelphia and being in a certain setting where he was struck by the sign that was hanging on a wall, which said, "No sovereign rules here." And he tells this story in a public setting because he said, "I've come to understand that such a sign is really a little bit more than just a remembrance of something that took place in history a good number of years ago." He says, "I've come to understand that Americans, to a large extent, are a people who really do love their independence. They really are an independent lot." Because, in fact, it was a declaration of independence that was signed in 1776. And not only did our government change, but even the attitude of our hearts, I suspect, have changed and were influenced. And that sign which read, "No sovereign rules here," in some ways, is more than just a sign on a wall in remembrance of something that took place in history. Well, with that as our own cultural background, it's not a surprise that we might struggle with the idea and concept of having a king and living in and for his kingdom. But there's a second thing I think worth noting. You see, we really aren't the only ones who have struggled with the idea of a king and his kingdom. It's very clear that those who lived at the time of Jesus also really struggled with understanding the sort of kingship and kingdom that Jesus seemed to keep talking about. They understood earthly kings and kingdoms, I suspect, a whole lot better than we did. It was part of their background and heritage. It was part of the lay of the land that still took place. But there are multiple examples of the fact that those who lived in Jesus' time and even those around him really struggled to understand what it was he was talking about when he talked about a kingdom. And right from the time of Jesus' birth, we see the struggle begin. There were wise men who came from the east, and they came declaring to anyone in earshot this. They said, "Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? We have come to bring him gifts. We have come to bow down and worship this king." What a declaration. I suspect these wise men really didn't understand the significance of the words that they were saying. But this declaration certainly did catch the attention of Herod, who was the current earthly king of the Jews, and who ruled because the Roman authority in the day granted him permission to do so. Well, we suspect that Herod was a rather insecure sort of person. And when he heard these words, "Where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews?" It rattled him. And we know that he did all that he could do to eliminate the fact that a young child might raise up as king. And many young boys lost their lives. But Jesus did live on. And Herod would not be the only ruler during Jesus' earthly life who didn't know what to make of this King of the Jews. As Jesus approached the end of his earthly life, he was arrested and brought before Pontius Pilate, the Roman authority. And Pilate's very first question out of his mouth when Jesus was brought before him, he was to ask him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate seemed absolutely preoccupied with this question of Jesus being a king, and to the point that when Jesus was finally put on the cross, Pilate wrote out this inscription. I suspect it was on some sort of wood plaque, and it was placed on the cross, and it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Well, the Jews weren't so pleased about that. They wanted him to change what it said to. He says he is King of the Jews, but Pilate said, no, leave it the way it is. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He didn't fully understand it, but there was something about Jesus that made him wonder. But it wasn't only political leaders of the day who puzzled over his kingship and his kingdom. It was really his followers as well. For example, the mothers of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, would approach Jesus and make this request. Can my one son sit on your right hand and the other on your left when you establish your kingdom? And clearly she expected Jesus to establish a kingdom in this world, undoubtedly a Jewish kingdom. And it's apparent that all of his disciples really did not quite grasp what Jesus would talk about as he talked about his kingdom and being a king. And this expression of uncertainty about what it really meant was ultimately demonstrated when Jesus entered Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And he was worshipped and adored as the one who was coming to establish the kingdom of David. An earthly kingdom undoubtedly was in mind as they bowed before Jesus. And when we consider what a hard time people have had grasping the nature of his kingdom, a little bit of me wants to wonder, why would Jesus then ask us to pray that his kingdom would come? We all seem to have such a hard time grasping what it even means. But it's abundantly clear that this kingdom was very important to Jesus. It's mentioned at least 100 times in the Gospels, and most of the time that it's mentioned, it is from the mouth of Jesus himself. So what is this petition all about? What is this prayer that we pray? What's in view as we pray, Lord, your kingdom come? Well, there's much that can be said about it. I suspect you would not be surprised to know that many books have really been written to address such a topic. But I want to highlight three, I think, highlights of what is in mind as Jesus instructs us to pray that his kingdom would come. And first is that this prayer is about God being king. And our acknowledgement of that fact. He is God and king, whether we like it or not. Whether we've approved of his being king and God, he is that. None of us were consulted about who our earthly parents would be. That was totally out of our hands. We had no say in it. And we certainly have not been consulted about who God, the God of the universe, would be and how he would rule and govern things. He is the king. There's an Old Testament passage from 1 Chronicles, which is really an amazing little prayer. It's a prayer by King David, an earthly king. We know a great earthly king who prayed a prayer, and in this prayer he reflected about the kingship of God, and it's amazing insight he gave. Listen to what he says here. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the heavens is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Among other things, David has captured the fact that all that is in the heavens and the earth belong to this God. And he is exalted, the exalted head above all, which includes his kingdom. And he rules over all, and he rules with power and might because they belong to his very hand. God is the sovereign king of all things. And when we pray, Lord, may your kingdom come, it is a prayer that all would bow their knee and acknowledge that God is king and sovereign king of all things. So God is king. But what is this kingdom in which we are praying for? This is where, in many ways, a second aspect of the kingdom is unfolded in. And as we pray for this, it's the uniqueness of this kingdom that in many ways is so hard to grasp begins to unfold, because the kingdom that we pray for, the kingdom that Jesus talked about in this life at this time, is a kingdom that is both invisible and visible. It can be seen, but in some ways it cannot be seen. Jesus actually talked about this in that discussion that he had with Pilate about his being king. And in that discussion, Jesus said this: "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over, not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." There is a kingdom where Jesus is king, but it is not visible in the way that earthly kingdoms are visible. We cannot see the king right now. We cannot see the throne upon which he sits. His servants and his subjects, those who serve him, do not do so with arms and hands and weapons as in order to establish that kingdom in this world. Even though that is what some may have expected. So why pray for this kingdom to come if it's not a visible kingdom? Well, that's where the uniqueness unfolds. For you see, there is a very real sense where this kingdom can also be seen. The invisible kingdom does have a very visible expression, and it is visible in and through the lives of those who belong to Jesus Christ. There are no political boundaries. There's no military army to uphold and defend this kingdom. But there are a multitude of people who have bowed before this king and who have given their hearts to this king and have become living demonstrations of the dramatic effect and change that this king can have in their lives. There are a multitude of people who have sought to live according to the words of this king, the words found in his book, and whose lives are different because of this. And there are a multitude of people who love to bow before this king and sing their praises of worship to him. And everywhere where someone is living like this for the king, and everywhere where we as his followers gather together in some way to serve him and to lift up his name, wherever that happens, there is a visible expression, a living expression of the very kingdom of God. The kingdom is not centered in this world. It is centered around the throne where Jesus reigns. But it is a kingdom that can be seen and is tangible. And it's that kingdom that we pray for when we pray, "Your kingdom come." Well, finally, there really is a third major component to the coming of this kingdom. And it's the time when the king himself will return. And that kingdom, which is partially visible and partially invisible, will be fully established and fully seen. Anyone who reads the New Testament will see clearly that it speaks of the fact that Jesus, who came to this earth and lived and died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, is expected to be the king who will also at some point return. And it will be the most, I can't think of the word that fits, biggest event that has ever taken and will ever take place in history. When Jesus ascended into heaven, we're told that two angels appeared to those who were there to witness his going. And they said, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." There will be a visible return of the king. He will be seen. And we're also told that it's something that we will hear. There will be the great sound of trumpets. There will be nothing invisible about this. It will be a very visible return and establishment of the rule and reign of the king, a rule and reign that will last for all eternity. Well, "Thy kingdom come." It really is an absolutely amazing prayer. And I hope you get a sense of what an amazing prayer it is. that there are depths to it that we may never plumb and fully understand until that moment when the prayer is fully answered in the end. When the kingdom is fully visible with Christ reigning in triumph. But what about today? He might return today, but he might not. And if he doesn't, so, you know, how do we approach that? Well, I'd like to close with a thought, with one last illustration. We might remember Pontius Pilate. As Jesus was put on the cross, he made that inscription. And as we've said, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But what if there were two sets of inscriptions here today? One would say, no sovereign rules here. And another inscription might say, Jesus Christ, the King, rules here. One says, no sovereign rules here. The other says, Jesus Christ, the King, lives here. Which inscription would fit on us? If someone who knew us was to put an inscription on us, which one would be taken? In our hearts, do we say, no sovereign rules here? Or do we live our lives as people who say, Jesus Christ is my King, and he does rule my heart, and I'm going to live for him in this life until I go to see him or until he comes to see us? Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are a great King. We do not fully grasp all the dimensions of it. But we thank you that you have told us, particularly in your word, about who you are and your kingdom and your rule. And there is within us this deep longing to know the one who does rule and govern all things and has all things under control and in his hands. And what amazing thing it is that we can know him and love him and trust him and even call him our Father. For these things we do thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.